This morning, instead of continuing in the Gospel of John, since I was gone to the GA this past week, I wasn't able to finish my study like I had planned to and didn't want to give a short shrift to the passage. And so we will be in Ecclesiastes 11 and the first part of 12. One of the reasons I chose this is because we've been in John quite a while, and it is a very otherworldly kind of book. It's about Christ having come from heaven and giving us life in our hearts and communion with Jesus. And that's the core of our faith. But Ecclesiastes is more about the edges in a way. It's about this world. Ecclesiastes is very much about the outer world, not the inner world. And our passage this morning is about what is good for us in terms of how to live in this world. And the message of these verses is that it's good for us to think biblically about youth and old age. And that's the timeline that we are all on. We're all either young or we're all getting older, or we're old. And so let's read this together. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7. Through chapter 12, verse 8. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into the judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for giving us life in this world and for telling us the truth about life under the sun in this world, that it is indeed a vanity, that it is a vapor, that it's here for a little while and then it's gone, that it doesn't do what we would wish it would do because it's broken. We thank you most of all for giving us Jesus, who is life. Not only in this world, but ultimately in the next, and that there is a new heavens and a new earth that will one day await us, wherein only righteousness dwells, and we can know you and the face of Jesus forever and ever, without the brokenness of the curse. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are three things I want us to consider in this passage. First, what life is like. Just what life is like. It's very plain here. Second, the instruction of the young man to rejoice. The young man is to rejoice. And third, that a young man is to remember his Creator. And so first, let's look at what life is like. This is what life is like for all of us. Verses 7 and 8, if you look there, are like sitting down with an older person who's lived life. And the preacher, or Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, is old. He's lived his life, and these are the lessons that he has learned through the wisdom of faith. And what he does is he tells you this is the way things are. He's not telling you how they should be or what you ought to do. He's saying this is simply the way things are. And look at verse 7. He says, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, many of you probably sit in an office most of the day or all day, or classroom if you're a student, or if you stay home and you're a mom, you're inside taking care of kids, and you're under incandescent lighting or some other kind of lighting, and it's not pleasant to the eyes. But when you go outside and you look into the sky, light is sweet to the eyes. It's a beautiful day. The sun is out. The warm breeze blows upon your cheek. And as you do that, you may feel your spirits lifting. Just because you're outside, the sun has made you happy. And that's what verse 7 means. And there's actually a metaphor of Jesus in this. In John 8:12, Jesus said, and again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Christ himself is our joy and our life. He is light to us. It's sweet and pleasant to look upon the Lord Jesus. But look at that again. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. The point of this is not just that the sunshine is sweet. It's that life is, actually. That there are many sweet things in this world. Just think of some of them, of the things that God has given you in this world to enjoy. The joy of good company with friends. What a delight to be gathered around with people you love and people who love you, to have fun and laughter with them. Or maybe sitting outside and listening to the gentle rain on a cool evening. Or taking the Lord's Supper with dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Or getting up early in the morning and watching the sunrise and sipping on your coffee while you pray and you read your Bible. Hearing the birds sing their songs early in the morning. Having your family around you. People that you cherish, having a delicious steak dinner with mashed potatoes and gravy. Doing the work that God made you for, serving others in the name of Christ, the baptism of a new believer. What a joy. The birth of a little baby, the graduation of a high school student and then of a college student, a wedding. All these things are God's good gifts to us. And then verse 8 says, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Let him rejoice. In Hebrew, that's actually a command. We don't have third person commands in English, but that's a command. It's a jussive. Let him rejoice in all the years of your life. Do you ever find yourself putting off rejoicing? As though, I'll rejoice when this happens or that happens. People are often preparing to rejoice. They're setting themselves up to rejoice one day. When they're young and single, they're preparing to rejoice when they get married. And they think about getting married and they plan the day of their wedding. And they think, when I get married, then I'll really rejoice. And then they finally get married and then they think, well, I'll really rejoice when we have a baby or when I get the career that I want or the promotion that I want. And then when they get the baby, it's, well, I'll rejoice when this child grows up and goes through the milestones of life. Or when they have the career that they want, they think, well, I'll rejoice when I get this promotion that I want and these things that I want. Do you see what's happening? These people spend their whole lives dissatisfied in the present. They're longing for a future day when they'll be happier. And they're preparing for this, to rejoice in the future. But the Bible says, Scripture says, God says, rejoice in them all. Don't put off rejoicing. Rejoice, it says, in all the years of your life. You know, every year there is a reason to rejoice. Every moment, there's a reason to rejoice. Don't waste your years looking for a better moment. Don't be constantly looking for something better to rejoice in. Rejoice in what God has given you. But this needs to be balanced. Verse 8, the second part of verse 8, balances the first part. Because it says, let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Now that Hebrew word vanity is hard to translate, because there's no one English word to capture it. It doesn't mean evil, like we would maybe think of vanity as evil. It means like a vapor. Have you ever been outside on a cold day and exhaled, and smoke comes out of your mouth, and you can see it, and then it's gone? That's what vanity means. Only it's a little more than that, because it also means you don't want it to be gone. It's not supposed to be gone, and you're kind of leaning on that puff of smoke that's going to be gone. That's what vanity means. It doesn't work like it was set up to work in the beginning anymore. It's here for a while, and then it's gone. And this is why the preacher says, let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. That's because of the fall. It says many. So if you live long enough, you'll see many dark days. Those you love will hurt you. People may betray you. If you're married, your spouse may sin against you terribly. You may live to see your children grow up to make very bad choices that grieve you because you love them. People may turn away from the truth, people you love, and destroy themselves in their own sin in spite of all of your warnings and encouragements to them. You may see your parents or your friends or your siblings die. Your hopes in this world may be dashed. Your heart may be broken. And there will be times when you find yourself very sad from disappointments. One day your body, if the Lord tarries, your body will decay. And ultimately, you'll die. And this is the way of things. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. The preacher says the days of darkness will be many. And do you know why he's telling this to you? He's telling it to you so you will not be surprised. It's out of love that God tells you these things, that you should not expect too much from this broken and cursed world that you live in. You should rejoice in the little things every day. Delight in the gifts that God has given you, but there will be darkness mixed in with the light, joys mixed in with the sorrows. So be ready. Be ready for this. So that's what life is like. The Bible tells us that life includes joys and sorrows mixed together. But second, the preacher tells the young man to rejoice. The young man is to rejoice. Verses 9 and 10 say this. Now, remember, this preacher is an old man, and he was a young man once. And he's lived his life, and he remembers his life. And when he thinks about what to tell a young man, what would you think? What would you tell a young man? Here's one of the things that he thinks to tell a young man. First, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. It's an interesting command to give to a young man, isn't it? Enjoy yourself while you're young. That's what it's saying. While you still have energy and strength to do it. He's saying, make the most of your youth. And then the second command, so first, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Second, let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. In other words, this is telling you to think about what you want and let your heart cheer you while you still can. What kinds of things do you enjoy? What cheers your heart? Do you enjoy the outdoors? Or maybe you don't have a career yet and you're looking forward to what maybe you could do, and You're considering being a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher. What do you want? Or you enjoy sports, or maybe you want to feed the hungry. You enjoy reading books, or you want to be married. You enjoy the company of others. Maybe you want to be a missionary or a pastor. You enjoy playing games, going to college, making good music and art, or building things that are useful to other people. Do you enjoy adventure? Now listen, this is for young people, but it's really for anyone who's able to do these things. This is what it's talking about. What do you want? And what it's telling you is to be cheerful from your heart while you're young, and there's a sense in which you're to follow your heart. Now, that sounds a little dangerous, maybe. Look at what it says, though. The third command in the same verse is walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, that could sound shocking to you. What he's saying is, when you find out what you want, go and do it. That's what he's saying. Walk. Don't just think about it. Don't just turn it over in your mind. Don't just wish for it. It says instead, go and do it. In fact, another place in Ecclesiastes, it says, cast your bread upon the waters, meaning take a risk. Don't just dream. So do you want to be married? Young ladies, let that godly young man get to know you. Young men, ask that godly young woman to marry you. Do you want to be a doctor? Take the steps that it requires to make that happen. Study hard. Apply to the right schools. Do you want to be a missionary? Then go to school. Learn another language. Come and seek pastoral counsel and pastoral training. Go to seminary, perhaps. Do you want to live a full and balanced life? Then do it. It's telling you to live to the full. Don't just think about what you can do or what might be possible. It says walk in the ways of your heart. But now look, just as we saw before, that there's a balance and a caution to enjoying life, there's a balance and a caution to this. Look at the last part of verse 9. It says, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, there's a definite article before the word judgment there, which means the judgment. So this is the last day judgment. And the preacher's point is, yes, chase your dream. It's good for you to follow your heart, but you know God will judge you if your heart is sinful. So if you want this world too much, if you love your dream more than Jesus and you're willing to sin to get it, if you have a covetous heart and a covetous soul, and that's the way you live your life, if you cheat and steal to get what you want in this world, or lie and murder, then God will bring you into judgment. Ecclesiastes is saying it's good to follow your heart, but only if your heart is holy. So do what's in your heart, but only if Christ is in your heart. You'll be judged for the heart that you follow. Listen to Ecclesiastes 3:17. It says, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Judgment day is coming. 1 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And what that means is, you'll receive what is due to you for what you've done your whole life in the body, whether your whole life is characterized as good or evil. It's not particularizing as though you'll be judged good and evil every little thing you've done in your life. It's, have you lived a good life or an evil life as a whole? And what is the good life? It's the one that's redeemed by Jesus, that knows his love and his grace, has been bought with a price, and then walks in his way, keeping his commandments, not perfectly, but truly. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So you will be judged by your works. Why? Not because your works save you. Not because your works merit anything or save you. But rather, your works in this world, or what you do in this world, shows who you are and what your heart is like and whether you trust in Jesus. It's only by Christ that you're saved, on the basis of his bloody death and resurrection. But if you trust in this Jesus, you will do good works in keeping with repentance. And so may I ask you, how is your heart? What is your life like? Are you indulging your heart? Are you chasing your dream? Ecclesiastes says that's not wrong. But chasing your dream above Jesus and breaking the commandments to get what you want in this world will bring you into judgment. And if you indulge your heart, its sins, it will not go well for you on Judgment Day. And so if that's you, you need to come to Christ. Will you come to him and cast yourself upon him, confessing your sins, and he'll wash you completely, wrap you in his righteousness, promise you life eternal, reconcile you to God the Father? He'll give you life and every good thing. And if you come to Jesus, he's taken away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And you'll love him. You'll love what he loves. You'll hate what he hates. And if you have a new heart, there's no danger in following the new part of your heart, the renewed heart. And your new heart will bear good fruit on Judgment Day. Now, our passage tells us that there's two things that can get in the way of rejoicing in your youth. So it says, rejoice, young man, rejoice in the days of your youth. But there are two things that can get in the way of that. One is bodily pain. Look at verse 10. It says, put away pain from your body. That's interesting, because it is very hard to rejoice if your body hurts. What it's saying is treat your body well. Don't abuse your body while you are young. Take care of your body. Physical pain will keep you from rejoicing. This is one of the biblical justifications for medicine and for health care. We need healthy bodies that are free from pain so we can enjoy our lives. Eventually, all of our bodies are going to get old and so broken down we can't enjoy this world anymore. But when we're young, we should put away pain from our bodies. So that's one thing that can get in the way of rejoicing in our youth. There's another thing that can get in the way of rejoicing, and that is vexation. Look at verse 10. It says, remove vexation from your heart. So if your heart is vexed, you can't enjoy the life that God has given you. So the preacher says to remove it. Now, this word vexation is very interesting. In Hebrew, it doesn't mean just one thing. It's a word that encompasses a wide semantic domain, which means it's a range of emotions, and it can refer to anger or frustration or sorrow or grief or depression or anxiety. This is talking about any kind of inner trouble, internal turmoil. And heart turmoil will sap the joy out of life, will it not? It will rob us of our happiness. And some of you may know that from experience. You may be troubled about money. You don't know if you're going to have enough money in the future. You trust the Lord, and yet practically it looks difficult. You don't have the career that you need or the job that you need. You trust the Lord, but practically there's angst and vexation, or you may be troubled about what other people are doing. Maybe what other people are doing to you, or maybe what they're saying about you. And those things trouble you or vex you. Or maybe you're troubled for your loved ones or vexed about your health. Vexation kills rejoicing. And that's why the preacher says, remove vexation from your heart. Now, you may say, now, Brother Tom, that's a lot easier said than done. Remove vexation from your heart. I would be rid of the trouble in my heart if I could be. That sounds wonderful, but how does one do this? Well, look at why the preacher tells us to do it. It's at the end of verse 10. He says, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, that word for is a grounding word, which means why should you remove vexation from your heart. Because youth and the dawn of life are vanity. What it's saying is that youth is temporary and life is fleeting, that you are going to get old and die if the Lord tarries. And it's going to happen sooner than you think, and those among us who are older will tell you that. And so the preacher's point is, why worry yourself about everything? Why get so angry? Why get so depressed if this life is a vapor? Everyone else's life is a vapor as well. Others' thoughts and opinions of you are temporary. The trials of this life are temporary. Suffering is temporary. So how can that help you? Well, part of the reason for your suffering, in fact, I would submit a large part of the reason for much suffering, is that you are hoping for something better here and now. That you want something more. You wish things would be different than they are. But the preacher's saying, you know, this world is broken, and you're hoping for too much in this world. The world is full of sin. It's fleeting. And if you bring your hopes down to reality, then you can remove vexation from your heart. That's what he's saying. If you don't try to squeeze eternity out of something limited, you don't have to be disappointed. And if your expectations are lower, then your suffering will be less painful. And you can enjoy your youth while you can. Don't squander it. It will be gone before you know it. So that's how to deal with vexation in the light of the temporary nature of this world. But the New Testament tells us much more than that. The New Testament picks up on these same themes. This is a word of God. It's one word of God. Listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ says. It says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So here we see how we remove vexation from our heart. We don't have to worry or be anxious. Instead, we seek the kingdom by looking to the King. And God will supply every need that you have. And as you think of who this great King is, that he is a father, and he has a good pleasure to give you the kingdom, and he's also a sovereign, a king who has all authority to give you what it's his pleasure to give you, you don't have to worry. You don't have to become angry. Now, we do, because we're not thinking this way when we become sinfully angry or sinfully worried. And yet, we don't have to because of the promise, because of who God is. He's a father. He's a mighty king. He will give you the kingdom. You can trust him. You have nothing at all to fear in this world. Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious or vexed about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. For the Lord Jesus has died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. He's promised himself to us, and everything that is his is ours. And we have no reason to be vexed or anxious. This world is fleeting. Christ is the Lord of it. And so let your heart cheer you. That's the preacher's message in the little things of life. And don't let bodily pain get in the way. Use medicine if you can. And don't let vexation get in the way. You don't have to be in inner turmoil as a Christian. Now, sin remains in us, to be very clear. We're never going to get rid of our inner turmoil this side of heaven. But we can grow in resting in Christ and trusting in him and believing the word of God even while we live here. And so that's the second main thing that we've seen, is that this young man is to rejoice in his youth. But third, there's a command to the young man to remember his Creator. Not only is a young man to rejoice in his youth, he's to remember his Creator. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, It's interesting, isn't it? It says, remember your creator. It doesn't say remember God. Now, the creator is God, but the emphasis is on creator. It doesn't say remember the Lord. Of course, the creator is the Lord, but the emphasis is on your creator. Why would a young man, or any of us, need to remember our creator? Well, you are created by God. You're made by him, which means he owns you. And this is what a young man needs to remember. He is not his own. A young man was made by another. You know, young people in particular feel self-sufficient. Their bodies tend to be strong. They have a whole future ahead of them. They're bulletproof. They're going to solve every problem. But this says young men need to remember their creator. That they are people created, made by another, made by God. They're dependent upon him. And more than that, they're under his authority. That he is their king and their Lord. You know, many young people, it's a mark of young people often, particularly in our culture, they have a problem with authority. They want to be their own authority. They don't want to submit to the authority of another. But listen, if God made you, he created you. He has the right to rule you. And you're under his authority. And he can do with you as he pleases. And you need to learn to live in this world as he has designed it, not as you wish it would be. To learn from his word what the world is like and live in light of his commandments, not in light of the way you would rather things to be. And then it tells us why we need to remember the Creator when we're young. Verse 1 says, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So the point is, you need to remember your Creator before the hard times come, because they are coming. You need to remember your Creator before it's too late. Even now, while you're young, how to live under God's authority, that you were made for another. If you wait to remember God until you're in the middle of suffering or old age, it may be too late for you. When hard times come, it's harder to remember him if you're not used to remembering him before. It may be more tempting to turn somewhere other than the Lord when hard times come, if you don't have a habit of thinking upon him during all the times. You need to learn the discipline of remembering your Creator when you're young. If you wait until the hard times come, it may be too late. Your mind may be too feeble. Your emotions might be too raw. Your pain may be too great to change. The older you get, there's a tendency that the harder your mind and heart becomes, and the way you've always thought and lived and felt. And so you need to remember the Creator in the days of your youth, so that when you get old, you will know how to live by faith every day to the end. And this is how you enjoy the world for what it is. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. How do you live under the sun? You fear God and you keep his commandments and you enjoy his little gifts, and do not expect that this world will be free of suffering. And if you believe this and you live this way in light of God's promises and his word and the hope of the Lord Jesus and communion with him and the knowledge of him, then suffering and death will not crush you, and you'll be ready. These last verses of this passage describe a storm gathering over a house in a town. And the house in these verses is a metaphor for the body of an old man. This is what an old man is like. It's a picture of old age. Verse 3 says, the guards of the house tremble. And so the man's arms used to guard his body, but now his arms are too weak to even protect himself, and they're trembly arms. The strong men are bent, so the man's strong legs used to carry his body, but now he's become bow-legged in old age. The grinders cease because they are few. You know, this is talking about teeth. That you used to have plenty of teeth and chew well, but the older you get, you lose teeth. And has few teeth left to grind his food. Those who look through the windows are dimmed, so his eyes are getting bad. He can't see like he used to. The doors on the street are shut. Now he's become hard of hearing, and he can't hear what's going on outside in the streets anymore. One rises up at the sound of a bird. He's a soft sleeper. So now that he's old, even the slightest noise can awaken him from sleep. The daughters of song are brought low. He's lost his voice. He can't sing anymore. They're afraid of what is high. He's afraid to climb and sit on his roof anymore because his balance isn't good. He's getting old. The almond tree blossoms. Now, almond blossoms are white, and it probably refers to his hair. He's turned gray. The grasshopper drags itself along. He used to be young and hop like a grasshopper, but now he drags himself along. He doesn't have energy like he used to. He's slow. And then it says, and desire fails. Now, the Hebrew says the caper berry fails, which is interesting. These berries were used to stimulate appetite. So that you would eat the caper berry and it would make you able to eat more, it would stimulate your appetite. But this remedy doesn't work anymore. He's lost his desire to eat. And so this is a picture of an old man nearing death. And do you notice his ability to sense the world has become dull? To live in the world, to experience the world, it's all dulled to him. He doesn't have the body that he used to have. And then verses 6 to 8 are about death itself. That you're not only to remember your Creator before old age, but you have to remember him before death. And there are three pictures of death here. The first is a picture of an expensive golden lamp. One day the silver cord that holds the lamp snaps and it falls to the ground. He's dead. The second picture of death is that of a pitcher that carries life-giving water. The pitcher is shattered at the fountain. Death. The third picture of death is a cistern where they drew water so that they could live, but now the wheel is broken and they can't get water anymore. It's death. And so death is coming, beloved. The Bible calls upon us to think on it. And in fact, one of the themes of Ecclesiastes is to meditate on death. That it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of rejoicing, because this is our end, if the Lord tarries. And if you think on death while you yet live, and you think biblically upon death, it'll make you wise. Wise to live in this world while you yet live. And so there we've seen three things: what life is like, second, that the young man is to rejoice, and third, young man, remember your Creator. And I want to give you three final encouragements. First is this, that your Creator remembers you even if you don't remember him. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, God remembers you. Even if you forget him from time to time, he thinks about you. That God has set his mind upon you from all eternity. That your name is engraved upon his hand, is written in the Lamb's book of life, which is from eternity. God the Son remembers you because he bore your sins in his body on the tree. And even now he's ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and always lives to make intercession for you by name, beloved. He remembers you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He's given you a spirit to be your helper. He numbers every hair on your head. He never sleeps or slumbers. So be encouraged that your salvation is not based on whether or not you remember your Creator. It's based on whether he remembers you. And beloved, in Jesus, he remembers you. Second thing to encourage you in here is to be encouraged that your assurance will be strengthened by remembering your Creator. That your confidence and God and all of his promises and what life really is, true life in Jesus, is strengthened by remembering your Creator. That means calling him to mind, thinking upon him and his word, attending the means of grace, reading your Bible and praying in private, but also coming faithfully on the Lord's Day to hear the word of God and to hear and participate in the fellowship of the saints and of our prayers together, that your assurance is strengthened. You can only benefit from God's promises when you remember the Lord Jesus. You have to remember what God has said to feel certain of him. This is a habit of mind that is to your benefit. The promises of God are effective whether you're remembering them or not. However, they will only strengthen and encourage your soul if you remember them as you live in this world. Here's what Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And doesn't remembering these words of your Creator strengthen your assurance if your faith is set upon him? That there is hope beyond the grave, that though in this world we see brokenness and sorrow all around us, and the joys, though they're there, they're small, and our bodies are dying, but we have a promise of Christ who dwells within us, that he is life and he will raise us from the dead one day, and we will dwell with him for all eternity. A third way I would like to encourage you is to remember the promise of your own resurrection. That Jesus rose from the dead, his death conquered death and produced his own life. And that if you're joined to the death of Jesus, you'll be raised. And though your body will one day, if the Lord tarries, be broken down like this metaphor of a house, that God has a new body to give you. That your spirit will be unclothed and you'll go to be with Christ, but one day you will be reclothed with an immortal body that can never, ever die. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," and that's what's happening here in Ecclesiastes, the destruction of the earthly tent, "we have a building from God, not a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so your earthly body is going to become like that dilapidated house. But God promises you one day a body that will never grow old or die. And this is our hope, that death is not the end. That ultimate reality is not under the sun, like Ecclesiastes talks about. Ultimate reality is in Jesus and his life above the sun, with him in heaven forever. Look at these encouraging words. Even in this book that's hard to understand, in the Old Testament that's shadowy, look at Ecclesiastes 12:5 and what it says. It says that when we die, man is going to his eternal home. That is a beautiful light. We see this idea worked out more fully in the New Testament, but here, even in the Old, man is going to his eternal home. And then verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was. That's the death of the body. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so we go to be with him. And because of Christ, death for the believer is just a gateway to life. It is not death to die. Let's go to him in prayer.